Let's pray just before we enter into this time of the preaching of the word and the seeking of application. Let's ask for the Lord's grace this very hour. Father, once again, we humble ourselves before you. I just have this image of pulpits of old that are raised high for the express purpose of visually displaying the authority of the Word of God, that we are to come under it, to live by your Word and not our own desires. And so we pray that you would do that work right now, that wherever our desires are not in alignment with you, that you would continue to sanctify us. You would purge any idolatrous thoughts. You would open our eyes to see any sin we haven't seen, that we might draw nearer unto you. We want to love Jesus more, as we have just sung, because that love is the sublime expression of joy overflowing from a heart into song, into actions, into a life. And so help us to that end as we come to your word this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're in Acts chapter 25, and we're just making our way through the book of Acts. And it's always a challenge to preach through narrative passages and to find what the central truth is, because it's so much easier in a didactic or just a teaching passage where there's a point by point. The outline is often there, right there for you. But as I've gone through this, it's been encouragement to me just to see how God is moving, and that his providence is a testimony in and of itself. And as we walk through the book of Acts, I hope that you're seeing that overarching picture time and time again. We need that ingrained in our hearts. We need it every day, and we especially need it, don't we, in those times that are challenging and difficult. And one of the things as we look at this passage today that I want you to start thinking about is the old cliche that God gave me an open door. Have you ever heard that before? Or maybe, you know, God opened the door. I'm hoping for an open door that God gives to me. And we can be sure, as we think of a cliche or a phrase like that, that God is operating above our comprehension, that he is guiding and directing our steps, and we should be confident that he does do those kinds of things. He puts us in situations, and he puts us in circumstances, and oftentimes it just feels like everything is opened, like the Red Sea, for us to walk straight through, but there's a warning in that, isn't there? Because we can say, and we can look back, God is clearly at work, but we can also recognize, as we have talked about before, that there's someone else that likes to open doors for you as well, so that you can stumble and fall. There are doors into darkness where you don't even see what is coming. And so it is critical that we have a biblical picture of God's plan, or else we might take what appears to be an open door and actually be walking into the path of least resistance. And the path of least resistance isn't a biblical principle, is it? In fact, if we think about the narrow way versus the wide way that leads to destruction, the path of least resistance is easily the wide path, isn't it? And so we need to recognize that it's not always going to seem like an open door as we're walking in this world. It could be difficult and challenging. And so what we need to understand is God's calling on our lives. We need to know his divine plan. And that's exactly what we're going to be looking at in this passage. We've seen it time and time again, but we have to see it again, and we have to point it out when we see it. We see it with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul knew God's plan. He had an immediate sense of it, and we've seen it over and over. And in this passage, we'll see again that he knows God's plan. And so all we're going to see, the main idea today, is just simply pursue God's divine plan, not the world's. Pretty simple, isn't it? Pursue God's divine plan, not the world's. And I can say that, and you can hear that, and we can say, oh, yeah, I know, that's what I'm supposed to do. Do what God has called me to do. But what we need to do also is to work very practically to think about what that looks like in our everyday lives. This is somewhat of an extraordinary circumstance. We look at it, and we see it, and we think, wow, that is amazing. Look at what has happened. And so we don't want to get caught up in thinking, I'll think about God's plan in those extraordinary circumstances. We want to think about God's plan in everyday circumstances that are ordinary, but that are nonetheless opportunities to choose life or to choose death. And so we want to see those as well. And so we'll be looking at those things today. If you remember, Paul is in prison, and there's no just reason to keep him there. There's no legal reason for him to be there. It's politics. And so we've seen a transition from the governor Felix, a politician, removed. And now we have Festus coming in, another governor who also has political ambitions. And we're going to see him too. We're going to see how he manages this whole situation. And so we're going to look at that. And remember, in the midst of all this, as Paul should have been released, legally speaking, he should have been released a while ago. But it's gone on for 2 years. And what we have seen, though, that Paul understands that he is a minister in chains. In other words, he understands that God has brought ministry to him, that he has brought people to testify to. He's testified to Drusilla and Felix together. He has that opportunity to just bring the strong gospel message that we saw last time. What a blessing to see that wherever you are, just a reminder of what we saw in the last passage, whatever you're experiencing right now, God is using you, if you will allow him to, right? He's using you to minister the gospel. And so let's keep that in mind as we see the Apostle Paul. He can minister in chains. And so he faces this other governor, and we're going to assess his situation, and we're going to see how he pursues God's plan. He knew his destination. Question for you today as you think about this passage. Do you know God's destination for you? Another way of saying that is, do you know God's plan for you in your current circumstances? I know all of you who are in Christ can say, I know God's plan is for me ultimately to go to glory. I'm glad that's, you know, signed, sealed, and delivered. What a wonderful thing. I've been justified, I'm being sanctified, and I'm going to be glorified. Praise God. But right now, as a husband, as a wife, as a mother, as a father, as a friend, as a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, as a sibling, as a worker in this world, do you know God's divine plan for you in that sphere, in that circumstance? Do you believe that he actually has a plan for you in those circumstances? Do you believe that? And so we're going to see and ask questions about that. But I want you to think about that as we look at the Apostle Paul, so that you can insert yourself, if you will, into the text, understand its original meaning, and then understand what it means for you right now, this day, in proper application. So we're going to see a few things as we look through pursuing God's divine plan, not the world's. We're going to see in verses 1 through 5, and you have notes if you want to follow along, you can. Praise God for his divine protection. We're going to see his divine protection again. We're going to see the call to defend the truth against false testimony. Do you think that's necessary today, to defend the truth against those who would bring lies and deceit to bear? We'll look at that in verses 6 through 8. And then finally, we'll see really this main idea, and it's right there before us, and it's helpful to just sink our teeth into it. Pursue God's divine plan in verses 9 through 12. So let's take a look at this first section. Praise God for his divine protection. We have seen his protection before, and let's not forget that. Let's not forget his faithfulness. Let's not forget that though you in your individual life have seen his protection before, he has protected you. He has been at work in 1,000 ways more than you've ever seen. And so let's remember that as we're looking at what he does in the life of the Apostle Paul here, beginning at verse 1. I'll read verses 1 through 5. And then we'll look at it more closely. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him. And this is again, right? They've done this already before. Been there, done that. They were asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him, that is Festus, summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. I'm pretty sure this is a parenthesis here. In other words, they're not telling him they're planning an ambush, but that's what they're thinking, and we know that was their plan before. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. I want you to remember, we've seen this before, but I want you to see it again, that there is a relentless opposition to the gospel. It's relentless. They won't stop. They want to be louder. They will continue when you are exhausted, and they'll keep pressing and pressing and pressing their view against you, that view that is in opposition to the will and the word of God. And we have to recognize that. We cannot rest back and be casual, complacent Christians in this world. And we see that. They're coming at them again. In this particular case, in verses 1 through 3, they seek the high ground in Jerusalem. Look at verse 1 and 2. They want things to go to Jerusalem. They want him to be brought from Caesarea to Jerusalem because that's their home turf. That's where they have the advantage, and that's where they have their plan to kill him, to end his life, to carry out the desires of their hearts. And we see here in this particular passage that Festus travels to Jerusalem as the new governor from Caesarea, and you can understand he's just taking this role, and he's going to go to a really important city, Jerusalem, to make sure he's seen and he's talked to the people that he needs to talk to. But in the midst of this, we have to see that our enemies are always looking for an opportunity. Any place they can put a wedge in and find a weakness, they will. Turn the tables, change the narrative, they will. The Jewish religious leaders here, it tells us here that they're actually trying to bring this case against him. Notice what it says in verse 2, they urged him, and just so we understand the nature of this word, this is a pleading, an urging, and it's an ongoing thing. It's in the imperfect, which means it's continuing on. They continued to urge him. And it tells us a little bit about the political clout that the religious leaders had in this day, and how Pontius Pilate could crumble underneath that clout. And how the Jewish religious leaders were able to get a lot done amidst these pagan rulers, even though Rome was ruling. It just gives us a sense of that as we're looking at this. They had political clout. And I want you to notice also the emphasis on Jerusalem. In verse 1, we see Festus going down to Jerusalem. In verse 3, we see that he summoned these men, wanted to, him to summon them to Jerusalem. And if you look down to verse 9, there's the question, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem? Isn't that interesting, this emphasis on Jerusalem? And the reason why I think that's there, we'll get to at the end, but it's because it's in the opposite direction of God's plan for Paul. You see, they want to get him to Jerusalem because they have a plan. But God has another plan. And we've seen that plan. We'll see it again. But God's plan is for Paul to testify in Rome. Remember? And that's chapter 23, verse 11. That was God's plan. And so we see this push and this pull to try to keep him there. And so we need to recognize that this push and pull is there against us every day. That world has a plan to pull us in its direction. And if you don't understand what God's plan is for you, not just generally, but specifically in the circumstances of life, which we'll try to apply, you're going to be pulled in that direction rather than where God would have you to go. Do you believe that that's happening today? That the Christian church is being pulled in directions that are antithetical to his word? Of course you know it's true. And so we see this in some sense in this narrative, and we understand why, because the opposition is relentless, verse 3. And I've already mentioned that, but we've seen it before. If you wanted to go back to chapter 23, verses 12 through 22, that was where we learned about the plan that the nephew found out about that went to the tribune that kept Paul alive because of God's sovereign protection there. And as we think about this, this same group has been plotting, and it's been now over 2 years. And I want you to think, have you ever heard of the cliche, time heals all wounds? You ever heard of that? That's pretty nonsense, isn't it? There's no time that's healed these wounds. They still want to kill Paul. And what's interesting to me is we looked at it and how irrational it would be for them to actually overtake Roman, you know, guard, Roman soldiers to try to get Paul out of their possession and to kill him. It's not a rational idea, and yet they still have it. And you say, well, why are they following such an intense kind of plan? It's because logic or rationality does not factor into determined opposition. Did you know that? In our culture, there's determined opposition, and you shake your head, and you look, and what are they thinking? What are they doing? We're looking at the Bible and gender, and we're just trying to think, where is this coming from? It's not logical, brothers and sisters. It's in the realm of deceit. It's in the realm, in some sense, of fantasy. It's in opposition to the truth. And we have to recognize that. And hatred cuts right through any sense of logic and gets right to the end goal. That's ultimate self-absorption. The ends justify the means. That's all the logic that they need. And so we look at this and we need to recognize, and we also have to recognize that the world is determined to oppose our worldview because they are under, 1 John 5:19, the power of the evil one. The sway, some versions say, of the evil one. That's enough explanation for you now to understand. So when you shake your head, I can't believe this is happening, it's because you know that there's a world system. And we've looked at that world system to understand that the world is set in opposition to you and the worldview that you hold and the God that you worship and the Christ that you serve. But we can count on God's divine protection, and you see this in verse 4 and 5. And I just, all you need to do is look there and see, and you'll say, well, Festus is a really good guy. He actually takes this back to Caesarea, and as a result, this plan can't occur, right? Their whole plan to ambush Paul is done. He just cuts right through it. And let me make sure that you understand, this has nothing to do with Festus' nobleness. He's not noble-minded in that sense, and we'll see that later on. What this has to do with is God's sovereign protection. God is at work. And no matter where you're at, no matter what the situation, no matter how trying the situation is, if you are resting in Him and you know His plan for you, then you can know the same thing. I mean, here He is in captivity, in a prison, and yet He is being protected by God in chains. What a blessing to know. So you can be protected in Christ in cancer. You can be protected in Christ in job loss. You can be protected in Christ with someone who is coming at you with hatred and venom. You can be protected. You see, you are, if you are resting in Him and His plan, and we see this over and over again. And so Paul was protected from the evil intentions of the Jewish leaders. What a testimony of God's watch care. The second major idea that we see as we're walking through this is defend the truth against false testimony. Defend the truth against false testimony. Don't expect the world to play fair. Don't get off your game because someone goes lower. Well, that's what they're going to do. And so we need to be prepared for that. We need to be ready for that. We need to be steeled against that so that we can speak into that. And not be overwhelmed by it. And so the Apostle Paul has been doing that. And we're going to see it again in verses 6 through 8. Because liars, 6 through 8, liars are going to lie and haters are going to hate. Look at verse 6. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, this is Festus, he went down to Caesarea. It's always down from Jerusalem. Down to Caesarea. And the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal, the bema seat, literally. That's the judgment seat, okay? The tribunal, and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." And so here is a judgment seat that's awaiting Paul. A very specific word, the bema seat. It's a seat that was typically elevated up, and the person who had the authority to sit in that judgment seat would hear from both sides and most often render a decision. And so that's where he's at. And that, it's interesting, as soon as Festus gets back, it's the very next day they're on top of this, and these other Jewish leaders have come. You know, it's interesting as you think about this, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, "Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment, the bema seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So even the believer is going to stand before the bema seat, unto good works, or unto those that burn, right? And so what a reminder. And for those who are not in Christ, there is a bema seat that you're facing as well, isn't there? There is a bema seat that all of us were facing without Christ. And we had nothing to offer. No works, no words. Our mouths were stopped. There was nothing that we could offer. We could only cling to the merits of Christ. That's it. That's all we've had. And if you don't have Christ, you have no merit. You have nothing. You have zero to stand before that judgment seat. I don't think this passage is intended to go on in a full explanation of rewards in heaven or not, but I do believe there are rewards in heaven, but I think it's above our pay grade to fully understand how it works, other than that there is some enjoyable reception of that for the person who receives something, but it's not going to be to the denigration of others. All of us will be in full joy in the glory of our God. So I want to be careful in how much I say, because I don't think that's the emphasis here. This is a judgment that's right here in the Roman realm of the Roman government. But then we can expect false testimony. In verse 7, I want you to just look at what's going on here. When he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. What kind of intimidation is that? I mean, you imagine, he allowed this to happen so all these men could stand around Paul. And there's Paul, you know, himself standing alone, and these men all gathered around him. And the way this comes across is they were bringing not only many, but serious charges. We have a cliche that you throw the book at someone. They were throwing anything they could at him, hoping it would stick, saying enough bad things about him that maybe one would stick, and then they could move forward. And so there he is, receiving all of this false testimony. You see, how do you know it's false testimony? I know it's false testimony already from where we've been, because they had no proof. They had nothing. And we actually were there, so to speak, in the text when the Asian Jews, remember that? The Asian Jews were there and stirred everything up without any evidence. And now here we look at this passage and we have the word of God declaring that they had no proof. You see that? They brought these charges and they could not prove them because there was nothing to them. This is what Paul is facing, the false accusations of the world, many and serious charges against him. And so, brothers and sisters, this world will throw the book at you. They will try to be louder than you, more vicious than you. They'll accuse you of this very sin that they're committing. Do you see that happening? They will accuse you of being intolerant, as they do not tolerate you in your worldview. That's the irony of the world that we live in. Those are the contradictions that we see. They will be, and we need to be ready for this, they'll cry out discrimination as they're discriminating against you. They're happy to get their worldview into the public school system, but they are not happy for you to get your worldview in the public school system in any way, in any fashion, in any form. And they're happy to get other religions into the school system, just not Christianity, just not Christ. And we know that we should be ready for the world to call us haters as they're hating us for everything that we stand for. And we should be ready as well for the world to call us liars as they're lying about our worldview and where we stand and what we're about. You see, that's the world that we live in, and we should. I don't want you to just get used to it as though you're complacent about it. You need to be prepared for it so that you can answer it. That's the world that we live in. And so there are no rules and there is no truth for those who follow the father of lies. So don't be shocked, don't be overwhelmed, and please don't be discouraged, because we know how it all ends. And we know that we have a God who tells us to take courage, that who will be with us always, Christ will be, to the very end of the age. We have a God who will never leave us or forsake us. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have something that will live, that's living and enduring. And so we want to be encouraged in the midst of this, but we want to defend the truth. We want to speak the truth. Verse 8, and that's what the Apostle Paul does. And I think this is very condensed. Remember, in narratives, we can't have everything that was said, and so we have a condensed form of what was said. But he simply says, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. And so basically, he's answering what they're saying. Whatever accusations they're bringing against him, he's saying, I never broke a law. a Jewish law? And he's already addressed that. You can go back and look at that back in chapter 24, verses 14 through 16. He's not broken God's law, and so he's refuting their entire case point by point. And he certainly hasn't profaned the temple. Chapter 21, verse 28. If you want to look back, you can see that. And he also did that in chapter 24, verse 18 and 19. He defended this very same point. He never brought a Gentile into the courts. Remember, he came into the courts and was doing what? He was going through the rite of purification. He was bringing offering. They were stirring up. He was actually worshiping. That's the truth. And that shows you the antithesis. They're accusing him of profaning the temple while they're coming with deceit and stirring up something that's not true. They're the ones actually who are guilty, not the Apostle Paul. But they make it sound as though he's guilty. Does that sound familiar? That's the world you live in. That is the world that you live in. And certainly he hasn't broken the Roman law, and he's happy to defend himself right there before the one who is appointed to make that decision, Governor Festus. He's happy to do that. Right then and there, and he does. And surely he said more. But once again, there's no legitimate case against Paul. And all I want you to see is that's what Paul's doing. He's defending the truth. At the same time, we have seen him not only defending the truth in terms of the case, but defending the truth in terms of the gospel. And last time, you recall, we saw that he had the opportunity, as he spoke to Felix, Governor Felix and Drusilla, he spoke about righteousness and self-control, and the coming judgment. I mean, that's the full picture of the gospel. And he had opportunity to present that so that, remember, Felix was alarmed. He was afraid. He was frightened, and he made just the wrong move. He said that he needed to go away. You need to go. He was feeling that fear, that uncomfortability, and instead of recognizing his need to repent, he instead drove Paul out of there, even though he came back later. But we need to be equipped to speak into this world. That's why we have an apologetics class. That's why we're just going through this and talking about some of these top-line issues so that we're not surprised. There are some surprising things. As I'm actually reading and studying about the different issues that we're looking at, I'm sure Leroy has found the same. It's amazing what people are falling for and how they are fully joined in to this worldview that makes no rational sense. And yet we see here that we have to be a people that can defend the truth, that we can speak from the Word of God. And that means we speak from here. And I'll get to that more in just a moment. That's why in Own It, we voted on what we're going to study, and we're going to be studying a book by Jay Adams that's out of print. So folks, get that book, or in Own It, get that book, and you can find it used in different places. But it's A Call to Discernment, Distinguishing Truth from Error in Today's Church. What a great thing for our teens and young adults to be equipped to do, for all of us to be able to discern, to know right from wrong. And what do you think is the main way that we know right from wrong? It's right here, isn't it? Because God has answered every one of these issues. And most of them intersect a number of biblical principles, as we're seeing, as we will see as we go through the Bible and gender. God has been clear on these things. We need to be able to speak to the issues of our day, defending the truth. This is a call of Scripture. We look in the Scriptures and we hear things like Ephesians 4:14, being equipped for the work of ministry so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We must be equipped to defend the truth. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. We need to be prepared to give an answer to those things. We also need to heed the charge given to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you, the gospel truth, the truth of the word, doctrine. Guard that. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. That's our world to a T. If you want to put it in one sentence, that's what's coming out of your screen. Whether it's on the internet or on the media, that's what's coming out of your screen. It's irreverent babble. And it's being presented as knowledge, but it's contradiction. And you know that if you study the Word of God. If not, it sounds great. It sounds tolerant. It sounds loving and patient and caring. And again, our spirit in dealing with this is love and care and kindness, while we do not back down from the truth. We meet their relentless opposition with relentless love and care of the truth and for their souls, but also to fight diligently against the worldview. And then Paul's exhortation, and this is basically his last will and testament to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2-4, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience. We need patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, it sure sounds like that time has come. What do you think? It sure sounds like that time has come. And we need to be ready to preach, to teach, to exhort, to confront. And especially, we need to be ready for those professing Christians who are in error, don't we? We need to help them. We need to guide them. We need to point them to the truth, and we need to walk them through what the Word of God says. And sometimes that we need to be careful in doing that, don't we? We need to go with love and care. It's one of the reasons why we're having the Equip to Exhort and Encourage conference, because you don't come with a mallet, you know? You come with a surgical, you know, scalpel with the Word of God and love and care. But you come with the truth and ready to confront. How do we do this? How do we confront the issues of our day? How do we defend the truth? Well, I think that's the third point and the main point of the whole passage. And that is we pursue God's divine plan. We pursue, we run to, we vigorously look for God's plan, His answer, His purpose in all of it, not just in the grand scheme, but in the specific issues that we face on a day-to-day basis. He has given us a word that is sufficient to live in life and godliness. How do you overcome the opposition? How do you walk in wisdom when error is biting at your heels? When you feel like it's swallowing you up, like it's all around you, you can't even move without hearing it, seeing it. How do you choose the narrow way when the wide road seems so attractive? You pursue God's divine plan. That's what you do. And where is that in the scripture? Well, let me read verses 9 through 12, and then hopefully you'll see it with me. Verse 9, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, not Paul, the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? That's got to be one of the dumbest questions in Scripture. You know, it just... This one's an easier decision. We don't always have easy decisions like this. But nonetheless, but Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done no wrong. And listen to this. I mean, he speaks up as you yourself know very well. He knows. He gets it. He understands. There's no case against him. They're just trying to throw everything they can at him. If then I am a wrongdoer, verse 11, and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. I appeal to Caesar. It sounds crazy, doesn't it? Right now you're thinking, that doesn't sound like pursuing God's divine plan. He's appealing to Caesar. Verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Pursue God's divine plan. You know, sometimes a decision is just laid right on your lap. You didn't expect to have to make a decision, but there's a decision. You have to make it. It's right here. And sometimes there's not a lot of time. You've got to make the decision now. Sometimes you've had some time to think about it. But right now, Paul has a decision to make. This question has been presented to him. He knows the answer, but he has to bring the right response, and he does. In this case, he knows clearly what the right answer is, and I'll get to that. But he is offered a trial in Jerusalem. I'm going to go to Jerusalem where they want to kill me? He knows. Remember, his nephew told him of the plot, and he knows that that's probably still on their minds. Why would he want to go to Jerusalem? And by the way, what benefit would there be for Festus to take this to Jerusalem? There's a reason why he did it in Caesarea. There's nothing added by taking it to Jerusalem except political expediency, political favor. Do you see? What's the majority party here? The Jews. the Jews, Judaism, not Christianity. That's the majority party. Do you understand how things work? And so they're appealing, he's appealing to this constituency in asking this question. And in a sense, what he's doing is he's putting this on Paul. Paul, what do you think? What do you think we should do? Do you think we should go to Jerusalem? But either way, a decision had to be made. And this one, again, seems easy. People want to kill me in Jerusalem. Not good. So that probably isn't the best route. And so I've got to respond to this. What am I going to do? Say no? What do I do? What's going to happen? That could force his hand. What do I do? Do you see right here? In this situation, it's not always going to be that easy for you, brothers and sisters. It isn't. That's not. Life doesn't always work that way. But right now, we need to understand that it's going to be his understanding of God's divine plan that allows him to face this and give the right answer and make the right decision. And I don't know what you're facing right now. I don't know what opportunities, what challenges, what decisions that you have right now to face. But for you as well, you have decisions to make. And there is an exhortation beneath the narrative text here for you to be able to respond decisively, because you have pursued and known and found God's will. You may not know it right now. You may have some digging to do, and using the means of grace that God has given to you to find God's plan for you in that one situation, and then the next, and then the next. You have to pursue God's divine plan. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. He knows there's no just reason to hold him. He knows that the Jews are corrupt. He has no reason to trust them. And so he implies to Festus, I love this in verse 10. I mean, this is bold, isn't it? He implies to Festus that he should be giving him an innocent verdict. Why are you even doing this? I'm innocent. And so he says to the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. He's confident. He knows where he stands. Why would you send me to Jerusalem when I've done nothing wrong? There's no good reason. And so, if the governor thinks Paul has done something against Roman law, then Paul is confident that he can stand before that. Why? It's not even about legal terms. It's about God's purpose. How is that in the middle of a world where lawsuits are flying and people are being prosecuted for standing for their faith in their businesses? How important is it to know that it's not just about the legal situation and knowing the legal battle, it's knowing this is what God would have me to do, because I see it in Scripture, because I have sought it out. And that's what Paul does. Paul chooses God's plan. And what is God's plan? It's Rome, isn't it? God's plan is Rome. And just so that we can look at it again, if you look back to chapter 23, verse 11, remember, he was just rescued again by God's divine providence. He was rescued from being killed. Remember, he was drug around, beaten, all this good stuff. And now, verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." You must also testify in Rome. Do you see? Jerusalem, you're not going to Jerusalem. Paul knows he's not supposed to go back to Jerusalem. Paul knows that he's headed to Rome. He's been testifying, he's going to continue to testify, and he's going to testify to Rome. And so what does he do? He does the thing that he knows he has a right to as a Roman citizen, and he says, "I appeal to Caesar." He chooses God's plan. You know, as I think about this, to be in the hands of the Romans is to be in the hands of God. Do you see that? As difficult as that situation must have been in chains, to be in their hands is to be in the hands of God. And it just reminded me, it's a different context, but I'm just going to read to you out of 1 Chronicles, because if you recall, David had made he had sinned, and he had chosen to do a census, to recall, and the Lord gave him a decision to make. In verses 11 through 13 of chapter 21, "So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose what you will. And he gives him three choices, either 3 years of famine or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. And then David said to Gad, I love this, in the midst of having sinned, he knows what he must do. He says, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hands of man. And though this isn't a result of Paul's sin, you understand the choice that he's making. His choice is, I want to be in the hands of God. His plan is what matters. I want to do what he has called me to do, and that's going to be my choice. And isn't that exactly what the Savior did? When you think about how Peter writes of what occurred in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 and 23, he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, what did he do? He didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, what did he do? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's the pattern of our Savior. And I know we look at those situations and we think of them as so severe and so significant, but if you're not doing that in the little things, how are you going to be prepared in the big things? If you're not entrusting yourself in seeking God's plan for you today, tomorrow as you wake up on your way to work, how are you going to be ready for that moment when there's a severe issue that faces you, a trauma, a difficulty, a challenge of epic proportions? I appeal to Caesar. This is called a provocation. It's a Latin term that I did not say in Latin, so forgive me for that. I didn't take Latin. I took Greek and Hebrew. But it's an appeal of a citizen for Caesar's judgment before a judgment has been rendered. You could also appeal after a judgment has been rendered, but Paul appeals now because he already knows God's plan for him. We had a good discussion in men's breakfast about someone brought up, I think it was Jeremy, Nero, because you would immediately think, that sounds like a terrible idea. Go to Nero. Nero's the emperor most likely at this time. And so Nero was under the advisement of Seneca and Afranius Burrus during the early years of his rule, and they were tranquil years. It was before he went wacko. Before things got really serious and the persecution heated up. And so, either way, one commentator says, Paul's greater concern is to take the gospel to Rome, and his appeal is an easy way to do so. Paul has a sense of his priorities as a servant of the gospel. And I just want to tell you right now that you may not have such a monumental decision. You may not have such clear answers right now. But it behooves you right now to trust in the word of God that is sufficient, and seek God's plan for you by principle, precept, or law to see that he has a plan for you in the midst of your circumstance. And you can make a decision. You say, well, how does that work? I don't know how that works. You have the sufficient word to make wise decisions, to live godly, to glorify God. That's how you go to the word of God. And so what does that look like? What is your plan in those circumstances? How are you going to handle it? And so let's just be real practical here. You have an argument with your spouse. That's real, isn't it? That can happen. That's a thing that can happen. So how do you respond in that situation? What do you do? Well, the Word of God, I think, gives you a lot of precepts and principles to know what to do. First of all, you remember what your role is, and you go back to that to think, why am I here? What is my purpose? It's a bit higher than my own, winning of this argument. It's a bit more important than me being right and making sure that the other person sees it. Because there's a mystery, isn't there, in this relationship, Ephesians chapter 5, and that it's a depiction of Christ and his church. But I go back to, I see, what is my role as a husband? It's to love my wife. That's my role. And to wash her with the water of the word. And here I am, and we've had an argument, and I haven't even gone to the word of God. Something's wrong, so I better go there first. I better seek what he has to say, and what you're going to find there, aren't you, is that you're to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. you're going to find there that your role is to wash her with the water of the word and look together to see what God would have you to do. And you're to remember that that's your... And you're also to remember in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that she is the weaker vessel and that you are called to understand her, to understand her. And that doesn't happen by you just winning an argument. You have to understand her or else you won't even be able to pray. And so you search the scriptures and you find principle and precept after precept that informs you so that you know, this is God's plan for my life. I'm going to go in humility to my wife and we're going to go and I'm going to say, you know, honey, we need to go to the Word of God. And I acted, if there's any sin, if you were angry and you said unkind things and you walked away with that angst, then you're going to repent of that before God and repent of that before your spouse. And the other way around, let's not forget the ladies are there too, and it could be you, and you have to go and recognize, man, what is my role? My role is to be my husband's helpmeet. My role is to submit to his authority, not just when I like what he's doing. My role is to respect him and to understand the role that he has and to find my joy in that and all the other things, right? To live my life, 1 Peter chapter 3, the first six verses are for you, ladies. It's not because it's less important. It's not because it's more important. It's just because that's the way it comes out. But it's to live in that gentle quietness before him. And it's not just for unbelievers. Believers need that sanctifying influence too, 1 Corinthians 7, don't they? They need that sanctifying influence. And you walk through and you see that call and perhaps you sinned and you know, for you it wasn't words, it was a silent treatment, the humph, you know, the internal shrugging of the shoulders and the clenching and the gnashing of the teeth as you're walking away and you repent to the Lord of that and you come and you find principles that will guide you to know the plan of God. I want to make sure that what we're not doing is thinking, man, yeah, when that day comes, when I have this big issue, I'm going to seek the plan of God. No, brothers and sisters, you need to be preparing for that moment right now, seeking for every little thing that might come your way. How do I deal with a defiant child? How do I deal with a situation at work that is hostile? God gives you a plan. How do I assess whether I should take this job opportunity or not? And you go to the scriptures and you see, well, the scriptures give you lots of principles, don't they? They give you principles like you are to impress these things upon your children when you sit at home, walk along the road, and when you lie down, when you get up. And so whatever I do, I got to look at this job and think, am I going to be able to do less of that or more of that? Or you go to Ephesians 5 and you read that I've got to redeem the time for the days are evil. Or you go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and you understand your role there. And you look at this and you realize that you have to have a balanced understanding of what God has called you to be. A provider, yes. He hasn't called you to make sure you have the best lifestyle and your best life now. But he has called you to make sure that you are fulfilling your role that God has given to you and following his priorities and not your own. When you look to the scriptures and you find these answers, young men, you're interested in a young lady. And so what do you do? Right? That's a normal thing. What do you do in that situation? God has a plan for you as to how you ought to go about doing that. You go to the scriptures and you see, wow, I've got to respect the jurisdictions that God has given. What I see in the scriptures are very clear. I look in the Old Testament and I see a principle. I see that the fathers are able to actually cancel a vow of a young lady. That means I got to go to him first. Husbands are, but I'm not a husband. I need to go to him. And I look to the scriptures and I look at Titus chapter 1 or 1 Timothy chapter 3 and I see what a godly man looks like. I see what my responsibilities are. I go back to Ephesians. I go back to 1 Peter 3 and I see what it means to be a godly man who can fulfill the role of a husband. And I see that and I assess myself and I seek counselors because the Bible says there's safety in many counselors. I go to my elders. I go to my own parents and I ask these questions so I can see if I'm the kind of man that's ready in order to be married to this young lady. We have the plan of God right at our fingertips. And it behooves us to pursue, to be intense about it, because the world is relentless against you and they're filling your minds with all kinds of other things, excusing you for not doing what God has called you to do. And what you don't want to be, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Here's what you don't want to be. What an indictment this is. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. It's interesting because he's talking about the order of Melchizedek here. It's pretty high and, you know, interesting theological stuff. And then he stops in the middle of that because he knows that there are people that don't get it. And he stops and he basically says this. Well, he says this. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. You could also translate that slow in hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. And look at this, verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You will not be able to distinguish good from evil because you will not know God's plan. You will not be able to discern it because you haven't been in the word. And this is an indictment upon those who should. They've already had a foundation, and they're still drinking milk. What a sad thing to see someone who's an adult, and they're still being bottle-fed. That's the imagery that we have. We're all sitting around enjoying, you know, hamburgers and fries, and they have a baby bottle. But that, spiritually speaking, is what is going on here. So when I tell you to pursue the plan of God, and the scripture exhorts us, this is the kind of thing that it's exhorting us to do, is to be diligent in pursuing it. And so you have to ask, what is your appeal to Caesar? How will you place yourself in the hands of God? There's so much more that we could say on that, but I'll stop there. You could go to Romans 12, 1 and 2. I won't go there with you, but it's the same thing. You won't have the power to discern. You won't know right from wrong unless you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind instead of being conformed to this world. Same thing, Philippians 1, 9 through 11. That's a prayer. It's a prayer for the same thing, that you may approve what? What is right and good. And so, what will guide your decisions about time, activities, relationships, investments, education, hobbies, ministry in the local church? Curriculum, what's going to guide? It should be the plan of God. And I hope that you see in all of this that God has revealed enough of his plan for you to choose aright. And then you'll see God's faithfulness, and that's the last thing we'll see in our passage after I get back to it. In Acts chapter 25, verse 12, I love this. This is so encouraging. It's poetic. Verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, not the Jews, but his own council, he answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Now, I just want you to just let that simmer for a second. Because if you're the Apostle Paul and you're at Caesarea, you've come from Jerusalem, you're looking out at the Mediterranean Sea, and you know that Rome is that way out there in the Mediterranean Sea. It's, you just keep going a ways, and we're going to see him go there. And you hear those words, and you realize, to Caesar. I'm not just going to preach to people in Rome. I have the opportunity possibly to preach to Caesar, the gospel, to Caesar, the ruler of the known world. Do you believe that your God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything that you could ask or think? He knows he's going to Rome, and we've already rehearsed what he does there, and he knows that his chains are in Christ, and the brothers are being encouraged to advance all the more because of his testimony, even though some of them had the wrong motives. This is God. It's bigger than Paul. It's bigger than us. And so, do you trust him today? Do you believe him to be faithful? You believe that he is able to do it? And where do you start in the midst of a confusing world? Where do you begin when it's relentless? It's right here. The main idea is simply this: pursue God's divine plan, not the world's. And if you're not in Christ today, you know, there's really no other explanation for you either. It's pursue God's divine plan. And you know what that is in other terms? That means repent, turn from your plan, the world's plan, the world system, anything you've been indoctrinated to, caught, taught, whatever it might be, turn from that and pursue God's plan in faith. That's what you're called to do today. You're called to say, Jesus is better. He is the only Savior. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. And so you run to Christ because your sins have condemned you just as they condemned us outside of Christ, and you need him today. And so you too pursue God's divine plan, not the world's, in repentance and in faith in him and his finished work. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, help us. We can't but confess in a situation like this to know how many situations we've decided to take in our own strength and our own wisdom, apart from searching your scriptures, apart from seeking your will, and we've responded complacently, casually, instead of pursuing your plan. We thank you that you have given to us an authoritative and a sufficient word. Help us to apply it daily in the small and in the great things that are before us. And for everyone who's here, and they have decisions that they have to make right now and tomorrow, they're thinking of things right now to make application. I pray that you would impress that thought upon them, and that they would seek you right now with all that they have to know that they're in your will, to know that they're following your plan, to have that peace, to have that confidence, that joy as they walk in your way. And for those who are outside of Christ, we pray for their souls. We pray for new birth. We pray for conversion, illuminating grace that they might see the truth and run to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.